Thank God. Well, we're in Colossians, so we'll obviously we're going to take a break next week. Next week's Mother's Day, so we'll do something along those lines. But we're in Colossians, Colossians 1. Yeah, this is our third week in Colossians, and we ended on verse 23 last week. And so I'm just going to review a little bit of what we talked about at the end last week, and then we'll go on. So, we'll just back up a little bit. Let's just read 19 through 23. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And we touched on that he said, you know, we're going to be presented holy and blameless, above reproach in his sight, which we are now. We are, you know, over in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. There's many scriptures that talk about us being the righteousness of God, that we are righteous right now to have a relationship with God. It's not just when we step over into heaven, but that one day he's going to present us holy, us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And then he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so we just touched on the fact that, you know, there's scriptures that are along these same lines, and some religions or denominations, I guess, have taken that to mean, you know, you better toe the line. You're okay now, but if you don't toe the line and you mess up, you're going to lose your salvation. And that creates fear in people. And like we talked about, salvation is not something that you can lose, like I lose my wallet. Like all of a sudden, I did something, I forgot something, now it's gone. Like I did it inadvertently. It's not something that we can mess up and sin away our salvation. The only sin that will separate a person from God is the sin of not believing on Jesus and not accepting that sacrifice, that he is the only way to God. And so we talked about how, you know, to use an analogy, if a child, and I don't think I went into part of this, so I just wanted to shore it up, that if a child, a five-year-old, were to come and say, I don't want to be, they went down to the town hall or wherever they had to go, and said, I don't want to be part of my family anymore. I don't like my mom and dad. They made me mad. Or, you know, let's say it's a teenager, which would probably be more applicable. Let's say a 13, 14-year-old decides they're mad. They don't like their parents. They hate their parents. Their parents are stupid. And so they want to change their name, and they don't want to be a part of that family. The government's not going to side with them. They're not mature enough to make that decision. On the other hand, 35-year-old decides that and comes down. The government's going to back them up because they're old enough to make that decision, and people have done that. They've changed their name. They said, I don't want to have anything to do with my family anymore. Forget it. Well, when Christians, I mean, we talked about in Hebrews, and it goes on there, and let's just turn over there so that we're... It's fresh in our, or it's right before us. So go to Hebrews 6 and keep your finger in Colossians. We'll come back. So Hebrews 6:4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, you know, once you came, you knew what was, you knew the truth of Jesus and you were enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And then it goes on to say some other things. But there's qualifications there. It's not saying somebody that just... became a Christian and, like, you know, they just decide they're mad at God or don't know certain things, and they just get mad at God and turn their back. I mean, I think everybody in this room at some point, as we grow and we grow to trust God and grow to believe that He's faithful and that His word can be trusted, any thoughts of, you know, blaming God or whatever, those fall away as we get to know the true character of God, because the enemy's always trying to assault our thoughts of God. He's trying to put things over on God that aren't God. A lot of people in the world are mad at God, and it doesn't have anything to do with God. They're mad at God because of their situation or because something happened in their life, because they've been told God did it, or it was his fault, or he took their child, or he did something to their parents, and that's just the way God works, and we don't know why. And so they're mad at God. They blame God. Well, and even Christians, they don't know why something happens, and they get the idea that somehow they were serving God to the best of their ability, and yet this happened, and so it's all God's fault. Everyone in their ears probably had those thoughts, and as we get to know the character of God, we grow past that, and I'm not saying, you know, there's always going to be a temptation to doubt God's character. The Israelites went through it over and over, but the enemy will always assault God's character and try to get us to believe a lie. He did that from the beginning. He came at the beginning with Adam and Eve, and God had clearly told him something and told him to stay away from these fruits. And the enemy came and said, well, did God really say that? Is that what God really said? And he basically lied to him and got him to believe something else. Well, Satan does that today. So he does that to people. He does that to every one of us, tries to assault God's character. So there might be times that we just in frustration give in to those and just say, well, you know, forget it. I don't want to have anything to do with God. Darn it. You may not go that far, but you say, I don't know what's going on here. And you go down that path. Well, you're not turning your back on God. You're frustrated. It's like, you know, you may be frustrated with your spouse at some time, but you're not turning your back on them. You're not cutting the tie. There's a big difference between divorcing somebody and having an argument. And the more we grow in our relationship with our spouse, the more we understand each other, the less that'll happen. Well, God's a person, and God is good, but we have somebody that's constantly trying to divide us and drive a wedge in our relationship with God, and that's the devil. He doesn't want us. He hates God. He hates anybody that has anything to do with God. And so if he can't, he knows he can't do anything with God. He tried that. He lost. But he can try to get to his children. He can try to get to you and me, all, you know, Christians, and try to get you away from God, and then to nullify your effect for other people that you run into. If you're mad at God and you're a Christian, you don't have much of effect as a Christian. They're going to say, well, you that's what it's like to be a Christian. You don't even like God. You're not happy about him and whatever. That's what he's trying to do. He's all about trying to get at God through us or through the world or whatever means he can. So my point, where I'm going, is there are times when people have frustration with God or whatever, but that's not turning your back on God. What he's talking about, you know, he goes on and says it's impossible to somebody that is once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. You know, evidently there's some qualifications there. It's impossible if somebody that is a certain maturity level, in other words, if they turn away completely, and you have to consciously turn your back on God to the extent that it's not going to just happen by you just messing up or saying, oh no, I got mad and I spouted off or something. Now have I lost my salvation? God, you freely came in to the family. You can leave the family of God. He's not going to keep you there. But at the same time, it's not easy. It's not easy to get out of a marriage situation. You have to go through government action and all that stuff. And just because you have an argument with somebody does not mean you've turned your back on them. We're talking about a willful walking away, spitting on God, and at that point, it talks about your conscience being seared in different places. There's a point where people go and they don't care. They are so hardened that they've decided to turn their back on Jesus Christ forever. There are people that do that without ever becoming born again. They say, I don't care. I don't believe it. I don't want to hear anything about God. I don't believe there is a God. I don't believe Jesus is real. And they turn their back. Well, there are people, for whatever reason, apparently, that can get to the point where they have They've experienced God. They know God, and they turn their back on him. And they walk away and say, I don't care. I don't ever want to see you again. And they basically, for lack of a better term, turn to the dark side. They go and they that's it. And I don't have any experience with that. I don't know anybody, but I've, read after people that have been very far in the ministry and seen people like that have been ministers, have experienced the power of God through their hands, all types of things. And they got to the point where they turned on God and walked away. And I don't think that's a very common occurrence is what my point is. You would have to be to a certain point, willfully decide to go away from God. And then at that point, you don't care. I mean, you're with the enemy. You don't have a tug anymore. The Holy Spirit is drawing you. You can't crucify God anymore. There is no hope. See, the Holy Spirit is the person that draws people. He's drawing people. So if people are experiencing that tug, he's trying to get them to believe on Jesus. Well, at that point, there is no hope for that person. The Holy Spirit is not tugging them anymore. So if any one of us or somebody feels like, well, I don't know if I've turned my back on God, but they still want to be a Christian, they still want to, they have not turned their back on God. They are still sensitive to the Holy Spirit. They just maybe messed up in something in their life. And now the enemy will capitalize on that. And there's teachings that say that you can lose your salvation. So he'll come right in and say, you better watch out. You've lost your salvation. Or God's not going to take you now. You're maybe not a Christian. That's a lie. But the person's going, oh no, did I mess up? I don't want to mess up. I love God. I want to serve him. And the enemy's saying, oh, nope, you blew it. See, if a person is experiencing that, they have not turned their back on God. But that is a lie, that because people have heard certain doctrines and heard certain things, they get fearful and they have this insecure feeling that they could do something that gets them thrown out of the family. That's not true. If you were out of the family, you wouldn't care. You'd be like a hardened criminal. You'd say, forget it. I'm walking away from God. I know exactly where I'm going, but I'm choosing the enemy. And there's a big difference. So my point is, there's scriptures that apply. The scriptures, just because God gave us a free will to come in, and we can walk out. But I don't want to spend too much time on that point, but I think there are certain things that go along those lines and that have been taught like that, that somehow you can commit certain sins, and if you commit a certain type of sin and you die without getting that sin taken care of, you're going to hell. That's not true. Because if that were true, the point, like we just read in Hebrews, is if you could do that, there's no hope for you, period. Because you can't crucify Jesus. It just said, if you fall away, if you're going to interpret that to mean that you could commit a certain type of sin, and then if you die or something, that if you don't get that sin taken care of, that then you're going to hell, well then, it doesn't matter if you get it taken care of, because there is no taking care of it at that point. You have to be consistent, and there's scriptures. You either are, you get born again once, you don't keep getting born again, 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 again. You become into the family, but you don't go out of the family, into the family, out of the family, in the family. You can come in. If you want out, you're out. And if you want out, you have to be a certain qualification in God. You have to know what the heck a five-year-old, if we were talking about in relation to God, that doesn't know what they're doing, is not going to just turn their back on God because they're having a bad day and throwing a temper tantrum and getting mad at God. That's not true. But somebody that has a certain maturity level, however that is deemed, that turns their back on God, they'll know what they're doing, they'll go on, and there's no hope for that person. That's a different, it's like they've hardened their heart forever. So I just want to touch on that because just to deal with that issue. So when we read the scripture, we don't deal with this insecurity, and we read this, and we don't have to just gloss over and say, well, I don't know what that means, but I'll go to the next scripture. I mean, if there's ever questions like that, we just have to deal with them. I'm not saying I have every answer to every scripture. I don't. But I do know that, just like probably all of you at different times, you have a certain belief and you see something and go, I don't know what that means. That would fly in the face of everything I know. Oh, well, I'll go to the next scripture. I'll just act like that's not there. And then, or some worse, I'll twist it to try to make it fit something that I believe without. Then I get my own, I make up my own little thing to try to twist it into what I believe, but not really finding the balance where everything fits in. And we just need to, if there's questions, then we just need to deal with them in our own heart And not that we're going to do that just perfectly every time, but as God, if we have questions, God will show us and give us the answers over time. If we ask him, he'll give us the answers. The answers are in his word. But we have to interpret the Bible with the Bible. And if there's all these scriptures that say one thing, and then you got one scripture that kind of aligns with something you heard once somebody say, and it kind of puts fear in you, but you have, boy, there's all these other scriptures that I've read, and that says one thing, but I don't know about this. Well, yeah, balance them out. What, maybe if you have nine things that's saying one thing, not one scripture that says something else, and you're not really sure about that, but you kind of heard somebody say it, I mean, you have a lot of weight on one side saying something, and a little bit of weight in the other. You just rightly divide it. You don't toss everything out just because somebody said something and it means, you know, some idle or isolated interpretation of the word. We have to be balanced and be intellectually honest with the Bible. So anyway, that's verse 23. I was going on that. But let's go to verse 24. So I know, he says, now I know, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. For the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Now let's back up. Verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God. And he goes on a little bit there, and we'll cover that in a second. But, okay, so I don't want to get off on a complete thing here, but, I mean, this is kind of the point. When dealing with a full letter here in context, you run across these different things, and there's all these other letters in the Bible, and you have to balance it out. Now, this is another thing. Verse 24, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, people talk about suffering for God, and they'll say, you know, let's say it has to do with disease. I have this certain disease, but it's my cross to bear, and I'm just suffering for God. I'm suffering for Jesus. They'll take a scripture like this and say, I'm filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That's that. You have to divide it between all the what the word, what it says in other places in the word, and in context what he's saying. He says, fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. There are other scriptures that clearly state that Jesus took our sicknesses and diseases on himself. You know, Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. We're not going to take the time to go and teach on healing today. But then in Matthew 8, 16, 17. And just that the covenant that we have with God included dealing with sickness and disease. And then poverty and things like that, that people say, well, I'm just going without and just suffering in absolute poverty for God's sake. Well, God clearly states, if we would just read Proverbs, there's all kinds of wisdom in there of how to deal with earthly affairs and how just to deal with business affairs, just life. And it does not, it talks about the people that are doing without, are, you know, it has a lot to do with how what you do and what how you work and how you deal in your business affairs with how your bank account looks. Just natural things that God is not wanting us to just sit there and do without and then say we're suffering for God. That's like saying God wants us to do without things when God's the author of how to do things right. Like we see something excellent, we can see it. We see an advertisement on TV, and we say, that's well done. That marketing department's good. We get a product, we say, this is a quality product. Now, God is excellent. God is quality. You know, God has the best ideas ever. Yet somehow then we say, and in a God, if we do something excellent, people want that product. People want that service. People want that employee. And so that's an excellent, like it says, Daniel, I believe. It said, excellent spirit was upon him. You know, was smarter or 10 times smarter than the people that were his peers. He had a spirit of excellence on him. That is the spirit of God. When God does things, he does it right. He does it well. And so to say, I'm suffering for Jesus, or I'm suffering for God, and I am not doing well in life, well, then we must be violating all the other scriptures that tell us how to do well, that tell us how to manage our time, how to manage our finances, how to do. So there's a whole lot of scripture that tells us exactly what to do well. And then right around, the same people will say, but, you know, I've taken a vow of poverty or something, and this is just my cross to bear, and I'm going to do without. That's contradictory. This suffering that he's talking about here is talking about, what does he say? He says, I rejoice in my sufferings, what? For you. Tell me how, if I'm poor, or I have a terminal disease, tell me how that benefits you. It doesn't benefit you. It doesn't glorify God if I'm sick and poor or I'm doing something else. Just think of it this way. Would you want your child to go through that? No. He's saying, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. What are the afflictions that are lacking in Christ? Jesus is not physically here right now. Jesus cannot preach the gospel. Jesus cannot spread the word. He gave that word to men, and now we're to go and spread it around. Paul went from place to place. We could go read it, where he just delineates all the things, and we've done it before, all the things that he's gone through. You know, he was spent a night in the deep. He got beaten with rods. He got stoned. He got left for dead. He got beaten with all this stuff. He got all that physical stuff happened to him. Plus, we just read it, you know, what, a week or two ago, that when he was saying, when I'm weak, then am I strong, that he asked God to take away these people that basically persecuted him everywhere he went. Every town he'd go in, here are these people. They're always on his back, always telling everybody that he's a liar, that they're stirring up trouble. He suffered. He did not want to go through all those things, but that these people, to spread the gospel, he did whatever it took. Jesus isn't spreading the gospel. Angels aren't spreading the gospel. People are spreading the gospel. And so whatever it takes to do that, he did it. Now, he may have had to go through certain times of lack, like he says in Philippians. You know, I've learned in whatever state to be content. He did whatever it took. But how is that different? People do that all the time for natural causes. People that start businesses, they'll live out of their car or whatever to get to where they'll do what it takes for the cause they believe in. Does that mean that somehow by starting the business at whatever the cause they believe in wants them to eternally be, you know, poor? No, they're doing it for a cause. They're doing it for a reason. Well, if we suffer for God's sake in that we are doing what it takes, we're suffering reproach, or if somebody doesn't like us because we're trying to share Jesus with them, or our beliefs completely clash with theirs, and so, you know, somebody doesn't like us, or, you know, we do something that we feel God wants us to do, and we go without something for a period of time, that's suffering making up what Jesus isn't doing today. That's a lot different than saying, you know, this physical disability I have is just what I have to bear from God. No, God wants us. We can't really do the work if we're physically disabled as effectively as if we're completely whole. If we don't have any money, it's kind of hard when you're worrying about paying your electricity or paying your mortgage to effectively really live. Your mind's on that. There's a lot of other things in life that, you know, I mean, somebody would go to the extent that they think, people have done this, that they think they have to go so much and serve God that they lose their family. That's dumb. God doesn't want us to lose our family. So my point is, he's saying, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, that I am doing what it takes to get the gospel to you, to do what it takes for you to be established. He says, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. For the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, and to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So I want to really quick turn over, hold your finger in Colossians. And we'll go over this and then we'll finish up in Colossians. 1 Peter 4. Verse 12. So now he is talking. Now hold your finger in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, and go to just the beginning of 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter 1, 3. So just back up a little bit. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this. He's just now, this is the beginning. He's talking to these people. These people are under persecution. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now listen to this. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So he says in this, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith would be tested and come through, shining," basically. So then go back to 1 Peter 4, verse 12. This whole book is basically talking about suffering for Jesus in different ways. These people are living, they're being persecuted, but they're doing it for Jesus' sake. It doesn't talk about some of these other things like, you know, sickness or whatever in context. If you ever want to read about suffering for Jesus, read 1 Peter. So in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part, he is blaspheme, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's manners. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." And he's talking about relationships with other people. He is not talking about your daughter or son dying or going through some, you know, horrible thing, or you going through abject poverty or your life. He is talking clearly about people, relationships with people, that if you, but don't, and then he says in verse 15, but don't let it be because you're doing something really dumb like going and stealing and then you get persecuted. He's saying, you know, but if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed about it, but glorify God. So verse 17, we'll just read to verse 19. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." You know, if you go through stuff that is hard on you, just believe that you have a faithful God. Commit yourself to him and do what you need to do, like Paul did. He just said, "I'm going to do what I need to do. I don't care any state, I'm okay." That's the type of suffering, that there is a type of suffering in Christianity, but it is not religious stuff that we have it so bad that God wants us to live in some bad state for no reason, just as we say we're glorifying God. That's not what we're talking about.